All right.
Good morning, church family. All right. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Eve Sidney, and I am one of the ministry staff team members here at Connected Life. And New asked me to speak to you guys here this morning in order to give him a much-needed rest after the Easter season. I know normally during this time in our service we do communion, but we're going to change the order a little bit today, and I'm going to do communion in the midst of the message this morning. But I would ask if anybody came in this morning and did not receive communion, if you would just raise your hand. Some of the folks in the back will come and bring it to you just to make sure that you have it, so we can participate in that communion meal together as a family. Now, if you would just indulge me briefly this morning, today is a very special day for our family. Today we celebrate my daughter Noah's fifth birthday today. So, and so many of my family members are here today visiting in person or online, including some of my cousins and my family in Orlando, and particularly my niece and nephew. And they wanted me to say, "Let's go Eagles." So I'll say that for them because they're here watching us this morning. But I couldn't think of a better way to start off our family celebration than to be with you here this morning with our church family, sharing in the Word. And so if you are a visitor with us today, I want to thank you and welcome you to our Sunday gathering here at Connected Life. I hope that our family here has received you well and made you feel welcome. And as New mentioned earlier, on the back of all the rows, there is a information card. We'd love if you filled that out, gave us some information about yourself so we can get to know you a little bit better. And I would just encourage you to do that. And I also just want to welcome everybody who is watching us online. And let you know that we appreciate you being here today with us. And if you have any prayer requests, please let us know, because we'll certainly be praying over those requests in the week to come. And so over the course of the last several weeks, we've been studying through the books of both the Old and the New Testament in preparation for Easter, which culminated in our worship experience last week, which was an incredible time. As a family, we gathered together to sing songs of praise and worship, and we worshiped the risen Christ. We celebrated the victory over sin and death that he achieved through his resurrection. And now that the celebration is ended, we look forward to how we as believers live our lives in light of and because of the resurrection of Jesus. And in order to do that this morning, I just wanted to jump into a passage that occurs right after the disciples found the empty tomb of Jesus. And I think the story that we're going to go through today can be instructive to us today because it highlights some of the challenges that we as believers face in walking a walk with Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to dive into Luke chapter 24, and we're going to look at a passage where Jesus meets two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you today, please don't worry. We've got some extra ones on the ends of every row in front of you. But no worries. I also have all of the passages on the screen behind me so you can follow along. But before we jump headfirst into the passage, I just want to set a little bit of the stage of what's happening here. And so as you've heard over the last few weeks leading up to Easter, Jesus had built quite the following of disciples as he made his journey down into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his family. Passover is one of the largest religious pilgrimages of the Jewish people, and Jews from all over the world would be traveling into Jerusalem to celebrate. And many of Jesus' disciples had sacrificed much to follow him into the capital. And a week prior to Easter, on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem with great fanfare and celebration. Jesus was hailed as the Messiah, and his disciples were filled with great anticipation of what was to come. And now we find ourselves just 1 week later, after his shocking crucifixion and death. Many of the disciples were feeling lost. They're feeling scared, confused about all that had happened. And many of them began to head home. And this is where we pick up the story in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and they discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" He says, "What things?" he asked. And you know, here we'll pause and know that this story is filled with so much irony. Jesus himself is going to the disciples and they're asking him, "Do you not know what happened?" He is what happened over the course of the last few days. And so they say to him about Jesus of Nazareth, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place, and in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." And the first thing that struck me when studying this passage and preparing this message for you guys this morning is the disciples' reaction to all that they had just seen and heard. Like, isn't it interesting to juxtapose the reaction to these disciples to our reaction to the empty tomb just last week? Last week, we gathered together and we celebrated as a church family, worshiping and rejoicing the risen King. But these disciples, these men, they walked with Jesus. They had heard his teachings firsthand, and when confronted with the reality of what just happened, the Messiah had been crucified and now his tomb was empty. Their reaction was not to celebrate how he overcame the grave. Their reaction was to run away, to pack up and to go home, depressed, because they believed that Jesus had failed. See, in their minds, everything that they had been hoping for died with him on the cross. You see, these men had come to follow Christ with a set of assumptions and expectations about who he was and what he came to accomplish. And so when faced with the reality of what actually happened, they could not grasp the significance of the events that just unfolded. The idea of the resurrected Messiah was so outside of the realm of possibility that even though Jesus tried to teach them over and over while he was there and he was walking with them, that even when he met them on the road, they were blinded to the reality of who he was and they couldn't recognize him. And I believe that this story here is a warning to all of us that as disciples, we can be blinded to the reality of who Jesus is and the lives that he is calling us to lead. Because we often enter into this relationship with Christ with preconceived notions of what it means to be a Christ follower and what Jesus actually came to accomplish. And so the question that I think is before us here this morning is, what was that set of circumstances? What was the assumptions that shaped the disciples' thinking that blinded them to who Jesus was? And luckily for us, they tell us pretty plainly. If you go back and look at verse 21, hopefully it's still up there on the screen, they explain exactly why they're leaving and why they are so downtrodden. In the passage, the men share that they had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. Now, this concept of redemption is one that's rooted in the biblical story, but the word redemption, it doesn't necessarily have the same context in our lives here today. When we hear that word redemption, I think a lot of times we think of someone who's had some kind of moral failure or tragedy and adversity in their lives, and they turn it around into something positive. But in the biblical narrative, the concept of redemption has a very specific meaning, especially when it comes to the people of Israel. And the first place in the Bible that we see the term redeem is in the book of Exodus in chapter 6, where God is speaking to Moses and he says the following. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So you see, in the biblical narrative, to redeem someone meant to pay a price in order to deliver them from slavery or bondage. And with respect to the Jews in particular, it represented God's deliverance from the bondage of slavery into the freedom of becoming his chosen people. And while in the times of Exodus and in the passage we just looked at, the Jews of that time suffered under the oppression of Pharaoh and of Egypt, in much the same way the Jews of Jesus' time suffered under the oppression of Rome. And for these men and the Jewish people of the time, when they called Jesus the Christ, or they call him the Messiah, which means king or anointed one, their expectation is that he was going to deliver them from their oppression. And now, if you heard me preach before, I'm sure you've heard me make this statement. And it's just one of the challenges that we face when reading these stories in the Bible 2,000 years after they happen. And I say often that the Bible, while written for us, was not necessarily written directly to us. Because while we're reading, there are some of the things that we miss in context. And then one of those things in this passage has to do with the detail of where these men are going. And it involves the destination, the town of Emmaus. So in Jesus' time, Emmaus had a reputation due to a well-known battle that was fought there just 150 years earlier. Now, if someone in that time period would react to the word in the town Emmaus, almost like we would react to when someone would mention the cities of Gettysburg, Normandy, Pearl Harbor, right? When you hear those towns, when you hear those cities, these places evoke all types of stories and history associated with the battles that took place there. And Emmaus was no less relevant to the Jews at that time. And so we're going to look at a passage in a Hebrew book called First Maccabees, and I think this will shed some additional light on the mindset of these men as they were walking home. And so chapter 4 of 1 Maccabees, it tells the story of the Battle of Emmaus and where the Jews were facing the oppressor of their time, the Syrian army. The men that were there facing this army were outnumbered 2-1. They faced tremendous odds. And so let's read, starting in verse 6. At daybreak, Judas appeared in the plain with 3,000 men, but they did not have armor and swords such as they desired. And they saw the camp of the Gentiles strong and fortified with cavalry all around it. And these men were trained in war, but Judas said to those who were with him, and this is Judas Maccabee, the leader of the Jewish army, do not fear their number or be afraid when they charge. Remember how our ancestors were saved at the Red Sea when Pharaoh with his forces pursued them. And now let us cry to heaven to see whether he will favor us and remember his covenant with our ancestors and crush this army before us today. That all of the Gentiles will know that there is one who redeems and saves Israel. So as you can see, when these two men from Emmaus decide to follow Jesus because they believe that he will redeem them from their oppression, they expect that he is going to walk into Rome and conquer the place. In their mind, the Messiah goes into Rome just like Moses went to Pharaoh, and he topples the Roman Empire, killing many Romans, not the other way around. Just think about it, the Passover, this time where they were going to celebrate. It's a remembrance, it's a celebration of the time that God delivered them from oppression. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And there is this great belief that he is going to deliver a great victory for the people of Israel. So it's understandable that when they see Jesus is arrested and killed, these men and all of his disciples, they are crushed. Because to them, once he dies, it's all over. And so let's look at how Jesus responds to them. Starting in verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus looks at these two guys that are walking back home depressed because of what happens, and he says to them, "You fools, don't you understand all that just happened?" And he proceeds to share with them the Bible study of all Bible studies, right? This is God himself in the flesh walking through the word with them. He starts with Moses, and he goes through all of the prophets, showing them what they so clearly had missed, that Jesus not only came to redeem Israel through his suffering, but he, in fact, had redeemed the whole world. And the Bible doesn't tell us what passages he had shared with them, but I can imagine it had to be passages like the following, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us." Isaiah 53:5-7. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us had turned to our own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, and he did not open his mouth." Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son." And so I'm positive there were many other verses, many other passages that he walked through with them as he explained to them in detail how the Old Testament writings clearly pointed at to all that had just occurred. And guess what? After acquiring all of that knowledge, the disciples, they couldn't see him. They didn't recognize him for who he was. And so let's keep reading in verse 28. "As they approached the village in which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going a little bit further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' And so he went in to stay with them. And so when he was at the table with them, he took bread. He gave thanks, and he broke it, and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him." And there it is. I hope you all saw it. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had done this very same thing with his disciples. But in that moment, Jesus had reshaped the Passover meal, the meal that commemorates their redemption from slavery, around himself. Jesus reshaped the meal around the sacrifice that he was preparing to make, and he instituted this memorial where we, as his disciples, we would break bread, we would give thanks, and we would remember that his act of grace on the cross would usher in a new covenant between God and all of humanity. And so you see, it's precisely when we believers, when we humble ourselves and we turn our eyes to the cross, that we can truly see who Jesus is and we can recognize what he actually came to accomplish. It's his sacrifice that has delivered us from our slavery to sin and death and allowed us the ability to live a life of freedom as his chosen people. And so it's here that I want to pause in the middle of our message today and to share this memorial meal together with you as a family. And I've invited Lewis to come up Because after we take communion together as a family, he's going to play a song. And I'm going to ask you during that time to reflect on the significance of Jesus' sacrifice. And I pray that the truth of what he accomplished on the cross would remove any obstacles from our eyes to seeing Jesus for who he truly is. And so I'm going to grab communion, and if you all have communion, I would ask that you grab it as well. And so on the night before he died, Jesus gathered together with his disciples. He broke the bread, he gave thanks, and he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them all, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Amen. So family, as I prepare to close out our time this morning, the last point I want to just address with you all today is how this lesson may apply to our lives, and I know it applies to my life. I know that many of us here have come to a relationship already with Jesus, and some of us, we are on the journey towards that end. And we all come from different backgrounds. We all have our own set of expectations that we have when we enter into this Christian life. And I believe from my own experiences that one of the biggest challenges that we have to us seeing Jesus for who he is what my favorite pastor, Tim Mackey, he likes to call the myth of religious fulfillment. And that myth can be summed up as follows. It's the expectations that many of us, including me, we have when entering this relationship with Jesus is the idea that if I become a Christian, life is going to get easier and better for me. It's the idea if I become a follower of Jesus, this will somehow result, and it necessitates a result of my circumstances improving. And I know most of us, we wouldn't put it quite that plainly or quite that blatantly. But it's that myth that shows up when we stare down the disappointments of this life and we get angry with God or we blame him for our circumstances. We don't get the job or the promotion that we've been praying about. The times when things are really, really difficult in life and tragedy strikes. And it's that tendency that we all have to look to our Father in heaven, to turn to our Creator and to lament what he is not doing for us. And the biggest problem with that core belief is that in no way is that what the Bible promises. That is not the good news that Jesus came to share. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus, is that God himself, he has seen our troubles. And he has chosen to insert himself into the human story in the person of Jesus. And he came here as a man to experience all of the disappointment, all of the pains, all of the injustices that we all face. And he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, allowing the sin and the brokenness of our human experience to overwhelm and to kill him. But praise God, that was not the end of the story. And as we celebrated last week, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, overcoming the consequences of sin and death, not just to redeem Israel, but all of the earth. And you know what's equally as amazing? God has invited us, you and I, to play a part in his story. And he doesn't promise that it's always going to be comfortable and easy. In fact, the Bible explicitly states that in this life there will be trouble. And it gives one example after the other of disciples who follow Jesus and they suffer great hardships, persecution, and even death, all for the sake of this good news. And why is that? It's because the tomb was empty. And as New mentioned last week, this was one of the moments that changes everything. What they knew then and what we must embrace now is that while our hardships here are very real, they are nothing in comparison to the blessing of playing a part in the redemption of all of humanity. And that is precisely what God is inviting you into. And the problem, you know, the problem with that myth of religious fulfillment is that it actually turns the good news, the gospel, on its head, and it places us at the center of the story. Instead of us playing a part in God's story, the myth tells us that we've invited God to play a part in our lives, in our story, in my story. This myth tells us that it's God's primary responsibility to work on solving my problems and my concerns. And our Heavenly Father, He does, I promise you, He does. He plays a part in resolving the challenges that we face. We must recognize that we're not the center of this story. And just like the two men on the road to Emmaus, it is only when we take our eyes off of ourselves, take our eyes off of our own circumstances, and we train them on the cross, that we can truly live as disciples of Jesus and recognize who He's called us to be. Jesus is asking all of us to go out into the world and make disciples, and not just sharing this good news with them, but also living it out, teaching them to obey all that He has taught us. And I'm going to ask the band to come forward as we close out our service this morning. And I just want to share with you just one example of the lives that Jesus expects us all to live. In Luke 6, He asks us to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything back, and then your reward will be great. Because you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So to be honest with you, family, if the tomb wasn't empty, this is all really bad advice. It's dangerous to love your enemy, especially if your enemy is a Roman soldier. It's really bad financial advice to give to someone that can't pay you back. But if Jesus is who He says He is and He accomplished what He says He did, then we can see that the world tells us that living a life like this is crazy. And we know it may not always make our lives better or easier. But we recognize that by living out these truths, that we accomplish the will of our Father here on earth as it is in heaven. And we will begin to live as humanity was intended to live, making the kingdom of God a reality here on earth in the here and the now. And so if you're here this morning and you have yet to accept God's invitation to play a part in His story of redemption, today could be your day. The Bible tells us that in order to take that step into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you must repent and be baptized. And for the longest time, before I made the decision for myself, to about 10 years ago, I was confused about what this meant. And so I just want to take a brief moment to explain that when God asks you to repent here, He's not asking you to feel guilty. He's not asking you to feel sorrowful for what you've done. The word repent simply means to turn. What God's asking you to do is to turn away from the life that you were living and to begin to walk towards him in faith. And he doesn't expect that you're going to be perfect, family. I promise you, he knows you're going to make mistakes. You're going to stumble and you're going to fall. But he calls you to walk towards him. And lastly, we have a baptismal here behind me. And if you are ready to make that decision today, we've got extra clothes and towels for you. And we can baptize you here this morning. The word baptize, it actually comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to submerge. And what baptism does, it allows you to participate in the story that we just celebrated last week. The redemption of all of humanity. When you are submerged in the waters of baptism, you are participating in the death and the burial of Jesus. And as you are raised up out of the water, you're participating in his resurrection and raised to a new life with a new purpose, free from the brokenness of your past. And so some of you have already made that decision. You've already given your life to Christ and you just need prayer. When we pause here, I'm going to be down in front and I'm going to invite our elders to come up front. And if you need someone to pray with you and for you today, we're going to be down here. And so whatever decision that you have to make, whatever prayer need that you have, I'm going to invite you now to come forward as we stand and we worship the Lord together.